Well, my topic for this morning is a purifying love, a purifying love. Purity is defined by Webster as freedom from guilt or the defilement of sin, innocence, purity of heart or life. Now, the idea is that purity means freedom from that which contaminates or pollutes. You've been at a restaurant, as I have, and you have certainly received a glass of something to drink where you found that glass on the outside to either be contaminated or, more unfortunately, the inside to be contaminated, or perhaps even the beverage itself to be full of something that was absolutely disgusting. And so you sent it back and you got a new glass, something better to drink without that contamination or pollution. We understand this idea of purity in that sense, that it is something is free from contamination, something is free from being dirty or filthy. And when talking about purity in the sphere of the Christian life, it speaks to a life that is free from defilement or corruption or pollution of sin that leads to freedom from guilt. It leads to joy, and it leads to fulfilling the life of holiness that God has called us to. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1:15, we are to be holy as the Lord your God is holy. And as believers, and especially as believing men, we talk a lot about purity. Living a pure life, what it means to be a man of integrity, and that's good. It's good that we talk about that and beat that up and think through that and hold one another accountable to the standards that God has given us to be those kind of men. That's a good thing. We should be committed to living those lives of integrity and being known as men who fight like dogs against the temptation of our flesh, the world, and the devil. That should mark us. It's a good thing. But I would bet that the majority of men don't give the same thought to the purity of their wives and to the reality that we are called by God to be one of the primary sanctifying influences in our wife's life. See, for most genuine believing men, it's not like we are trying to intentionally lead our wives astray. For those who are truly devoted to Christ, I just don't think that that's what we're doing. We're not trying to lead them down a path of sin or down a path of impurity or down a path of corruption. But rather, the problem is that we are not intentionally leading her to pursue sanctification in the ways that God has prescribed. And men, you must face the facts that Satan is in hot pursuit of your wife's affection and is using all of the tools at his disposal to lure her away from the truth. This world is not getting better. And the world's version of Christianity is becoming one in the same with their secular humanistic philosophy. Oprah is not going to help sanctify your wife. Beth Moore is not going to help sanctify your wife. See, 1 Peter 5 tells us that Satan roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he is seeking to devour your wife. And we also know that it was the woman who was deceived and fell into transgression, which exposed her vulnerability. Man, one of your primary responsibilities is to fight for your wife's purity by loving her properly. Remember, it was Adam who was then held responsible for his wife's deceit. Because Romans 5 makes it abundantly clear that it was through Adam that sin entered the world. Men, you are responsible to lead your wife in such a way spiritually that she is continually growing in her likeness to Jesus Christ. And so for the remainder of our time this morning, I want you to know very simply two primary objectives for loving your wife in a purifying, sanctifying way. Two primary objectives for loving your wife in a purifying, sanctifying way. And the first primary objective is this. It is to embrace Christ's portrait of purifying love. It is to embrace Christ's portrait of purifying love. I want you to look with me again at that passage that has hopefully become very familiar over the course of this study there in Ephesians chapter 5. And hopefully you've looked at it enough or it's become real to you in such a way that you are beginning to memorize this text. You are meditating on this text because this text is primary. It is essential for us as men to love our wives in a way that honors Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. This text is where we get a picture of what purifying love looks like for us as husbands. And this text provides for our encouragement that our Lord and Savior is doing this purifying work in our lives and is the one who strengthens us to lead our wives in this. Verse 25 commands husbands to love their wives and then tells them the standard by which they must do so, as Christ has loved the church. And so as we've studied, he's set that bar, that standard, very high with the ultimate sacrifice of his very life. And so the point I want to draw your attention to this morning, based on the reality of that sacrificial love there in verse 25, is found in verses 26 and 27, and it is the purpose and it is the goal that Christ's sacrificial love produces. The purpose is found in verse 26. Jesus wants to sanctify and cleanse his bride through the means of the Word of God. We know that. We think about that. We listen to that over and over and over. That's why you come to a church like this. Because you believe that God wants to sanctify your life with the Word of God. And so we understand that truth. And at the moment of salvation, we are cleansed from our sin by the blood of Jesus, and we stand positionally sanctified. We are then, at that moment, considered pure in the eyes of God. We are set apart unto God, and we are set apart unto holiness, positionally. So when God looks through the filter of his son and his son's sacrifice, he sees saints. He sees those who have been washed in the blood of Christ, who've had their sin imputed to Christ and had Christ's righteousness imputed to their account. Those whom he has justified on that basis, he has declared them righteous. He sees those people, us, those who are in Christ, as sanctified people, set apart unto God, positionally, something that will never be taken away from us, something that is bound in the eternal plan of God, something that is bound in the security that God gives to the believer. That you stand positionally as a saint. Sometimes that's hard to imagine. But we know that to be true because Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, called that heinous church in Corinth, who was dealing with all kinds of sin issues, saints. That's who we are, positionally speaking. However, we know that because of the flesh, because of the unredeemed part of us that still remains with us while we live in this sin-cursed world, that we need to be continually, to be progressively sanctified, day in and day out, to be practically sanctified. We need, as Christ told Peter in John 13, to have our feet washed on a regular basis. You remember that story. You remember Peter said, listen, Jesus, don't just wash my feet, wash my whole body. And Jesus said, no, Peter. You're already clean. Speaking of his positional sanctification. But he said, you'd still need your feet washed. Speaking of his practical sanctification. It's a very, very clear picture for us of what it means that we walk in this corrupt world. We live with this corrupt flesh. We deal with all of the problems. And so our feet, metaphorically speaking, get dirty. We deal with temptation. Unfortunately, we still give in to temptation. And so there is an absolute need, an absolute necessary component of our lives that involves us continually being sanctified by Christ. We still deal with temptation and sin, and we will, until we see Jesus as he is and receive our glorified bodies. And we long for that day. Right? That's the hope of the believer. That one day we will be finished dealing with this unredeemed sin principle that is a part of our human bodies. Therefore, through the agency of his word, the means of meditation and application, and the power of his spirit that applies that work on our behalf, the work that we're doing in our meditation and application, applies that to our lives. He then regularly cleanses us and makes us more into the image of Christ. And it's important to understand that this process of progressive sanctification takes place at God's speed. Sometimes we live such discouraged lives because we feel like we can't get a handle on this sin or that sin or just sin in general. And we think, Lord, am I ever going to get better? Is this ever going to get easier? Listen, we need to understand that God has promised to sanctify those who are in Christ. He's promised to make them holy, as we see in our text. He is going to cause that to happen, but he's going to cause it to happen at his pace, at his speed, for his glory. Some he sanctifies at a quicker pace than others. But as we consider our lives, the key thing that we need to analyze as those who are being sanctified is the trajectory of our life, right? It's the trajectory of our life. For some, they get saved, and I've met people like this, and it's wonderful. They are living this life of debauchery. God pulls them out. He redeems them in Christ, and they go, in their sanctification, right? They get in a good church, they get discipled, and God uses them, and they begin to grow like crazy, and it's just abundantly evident in every way. And then you have those who were saved, possibly out of a Christian home, who weren't that sinful before they got saved. Certainly they were depraved and they were corrupt before God, but they had not lived that life of debauchery. So they get saved, and then they start moving in a direction, and it just seems for them like it's so slow. They see this guy who got saved over here, and he shot right up, and they feel like they're up and down. And the thing to look at is, are you still going up? All right, that's God's business, and how he sanctifies us, but it's important that we recognize that and be encouraged by that trajectory. The question we have to ask ourselves is, are we continually, regardless of pace, and certainly not perfectly, because we still have our flesh, are we becoming more like Jesus? Are we looking more like Jesus? We can even take it a day at a time, a week at a time. What's my life look like today compared to Tuesday or compared to yesterday? What's my life today look like compared to last Saturday? Am I growing? Is there a pattern of growth? Another thing that helps us to analyze this trajectory is, are we known for our regular confession and repentance? Does that mark us? We repent unto salvation, no doubt. We turn from our sin, ourself, and the world, and we turn to Christ, and we cling to Christ. We know that to be true. We bow before his lordship. But then the pattern of the Christian life from that point forth is to be a repenter and to be a confessor every day. Does that mark your life? Does that characterize you? Are we clinging to the promise of 1 John 1:9 that says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness? If so, if that's happening, it's only because Christ is completing his purpose in us to bring about the goal, which is there in verse 27. The goal says that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Christ's goal for his bride is that on that final day, he will present to himself a pure, blameless, and holy bride. Why? Because that will bring him glory. That's the goal. And we find great hope in the reality that this goal will be accomplished, don't we? We go through the daily grind, and sometimes we think, I don't know if that goal is going to be accomplished, if we're being true to our fleshly thoughts in that moment. And so we find great hope in the reality, and it is a reality that this goal will be accomplished. Christ will present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and we will be holy and blameless, and we will stand before Christ. How do we know that? Philippians 1:6, it says that he who began a good work in you will complete it. Will complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. This is happening in your life if you are in Christ. Christ is indeed the perfect husband who loves his bride with a purifying love. This is our example. This is our picture. This is what he is doing for his church. He is sanctifying us. This is the one who Paul uses to call believing men, such as yourself and myself, to love our wives in this way. But perhaps you are here this morning and you yourself are not on this path of sanctification. Because you yourself are not in Christ. Because you've never come to terms with the gospel. You've never come to terms with this God who is absolutely holy and who created you and who owns you. You've not come to a place where you've realized that you are utterly depraved, that all of your righteousness is as filthy rags before God, that there is no one righteous, not even you. And you stand before God condemned. You have not come to the place where you have seen then that chasm that is between a holy God and a sinful man, that has been bridged by this person in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have not come to the God-man, the one who took on flesh and lived as a man in every way like us except for sin. And in doing so, fulfilled the law at every point. so that he could go to the cross and bear in his body, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, the sins of every person who would believe, our sin. Perhaps you haven't come to that place. You haven't come to know the one who didn't stay dead in the grave, but he rose again, and he is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for those who are his. You have not come to know the one who is going to come back and return for his bride and take them to be forever with him in eternity. And you have not come to him because you have not come to him on his terms, which Jesus declares in Mark 1:15. He says, repent and believe in the gospel. You stop clinging and you turn from this sin. You turn from trusting in yourself and trusting in this world. And you turn to Jesus Christ and you bow before him, trusting fully in him, committing your life to following him fully. Perhaps you're not on that path because that doesn't describe you. Because you haven't come to grips with the reality of who you are and who God is and what needs to happen. If that's the case for you, then the thing you must embrace this morning is not this picture, but this thing you must embrace this morning is Christ himself. You must come to Christ. He's a loving Savior who will save you from your sin. But for those of us who are in Christ this morning, and I suspect that's most, we must embrace this portrait that we have of Christ and entrust ourselves to him, the author and the finisher of our faith, to empower us by the Holy Spirit to obey this command that he has given us. And so, the question then for us is, how does this picture work out practically in my marriage? Because that's why you got up at 7 o'clock this morning, right? Well, that brings us then to the second primary objective for loving our wives in a purifying way, and that is this. It is to execute Christ's assignment for purifying love. Execute Christ's assignment for purifying love. Now, there is no particular passage that lays out this assignment in its entirety, a step-by-step process, if you will. But the principles are certainly found throughout the entirety of Scripture. Now, this assignment that we are called to as husbands to execute on a continuing basis will serve to accomplish the goal of presenting our wives as those who are more like Christ. This assignment is God's means for accomplishing this goal. And we must not forget that it is God who sanctifies our wives. It is just our job to be the primary tool to help her along in that process. Now, this assignment is simple to understand, but will take our full effort as men to accomplish. There are many components to this assignment, but I just want to highlight three of them, the remainder of our time. And the first aspect of our assignment as husbands, striving to love our wives in a purifying way, is to be the example. To be the example. During Paul's life and ministry to the churches, he helped plant and disciple, which we see throughout the book of Acts. And then as he writes letters to those churches over the course of the New Testament, he said to them on a number of occasions, he says these words, he says, follow my example. Just follow my example. 1 Corinthians 4:16, Paul tells the church at Corinth in the context of being their spiritual father, he says, therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. Mimic me. Look at how I live my life and pattern your life after me. Look at how I prioritize my life and establish your priorities in that same way. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul tells the same church, he says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ, in the sense that everything they do is to be done with the goal of bringing glory to God. Right? We see that in chapter 10, verse 31, where he says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And he's talking about how they are to love one another and how they are to be the church in the context of spiritual gifts. And he closes with that segment. Whatever you do in life, he encapsulates everything. Whatever you do all to the glory of God. And Paul then says, three verses later, he says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. And then in Philippians chapter 3, after explaining the goal of life, to live fully for Christ, whatever the cost, he says in verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. He is calling these churches, these disciples, he is calling them to imitate his life, to follow the pattern of his life. The point that I want you to latch on to in Paul's life is this: his life was worthy of imitation. His life was worthy of imitating, so much so that he was able to say in a non-braggadocious way in those particular letters, follow my example. We know Paul's motives behind that were not corrupt. We know that all scripture is inspired by God, is useful for teaching, rebuke, correction, and training in righteousness. We know that Paul was not intentionally putting himself up on a pedestal in some sort of prideful manner. That wasn't the case, as he tells these churches to follow his example. Paul said, follow my example, because his life totally imitated Christ. Well, why was that true of Paul? Well, there are certainly several reasons we could give to answer this question. We can look at his life and ministry, and we can see this man who was very blameless in how he went about life and ministry after he came to Christ. But I just want to hone in on what the driving force was of Paul living an exemplary life, because this principle will be true for us as well. It connects with being the example that we must be if we are going to be this sanctifying influence in our wife's life. You see, first and foremost, Paul loved Christ. Paul loved Christ. He had been transformed by Christ, and that compelled him to live for Christ. See, there was no greater joy in Paul's life than to love Christ and to live for Christ. Paul was consumed with the person of Jesus Christ. Even death in Philippians chapter 1 was welcomed by Paul. Why? So that he could be with Christ. And we know that it was his love for Christ manifested in his faithfulness to Christ that compelled his life of integrity. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul is motivated to be this man who says, before men, before myself, I'm acquitted, but I can't really judge myself. He says, I stand before God, and I'm acquitted before God. Why? Because he loved Christ, had been transformed by Christ, and was compelled to live faithfully for Christ. He wanted to be found faithful by Christ. And we know that love for Christ was fueled by his knowledge of Christ. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. This is a key thing to understand. I was talking to somebody yesterday in a counseling situation. I was asked the question, how does someone become satisfied in God? How does someone become satisfied in Christ? The answer is in this text. Philippians chapter 3, Paul begins that particular chapter by, again, exhorting them to rejoice in the Lord. We know that certainly the theme of Philippians is basic Christian unity, but the primary theme of Philippians is joy and unity, which is fueled by humility. And so he again, as he does throughout this letter, calls them to rejoice in the Lord. Keep focusing on the Lord. And then he warns them of these Judaizers in the next handful of verses. And says, these people who are leading you astray concerning salvation. They're teaching you a false gospel. He says, beware of them. And he calls them dogs, evil workers, the false circumcision. And then he says that we are the true circumcision and gives the explanation of the opposite of those who are the false circumcision, those who worship Christ in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. And then he goes on to give a list of criteria of his credentials as this ultimate Jewish legalist, as this ultimate man who believed in the fact that his works of righteousness were going to get him into heaven. He talks about the reality that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. That was Paul's ticket to heaven. And in that day, amongst those folks, in the realm of those Judaizers, Paul was held in high esteem. Verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Those things specifically in that verse are dealing with the reality of him trusting in his works righteousness as that ultimate Jewish legalist. He says, all of that is as nothing to me in terms of who Christ is. Compared to Christ, that is nothing. But look at verse 8. He says, more than that. More than that. Yes, that happened. That Christ is more to me than that. I came to Christ. I came to salvation. More than that. He says, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value, here it is, of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul counted everything in this life as a loss in comparison to knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, count them as dung, that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Here it is again in verse 10, that I may know him, that I may know him. This was Paul's life. Why was Paul consumed with Christ? Because he was consumed with knowing Christ. And he knew the way to know Christ was through his special revelation, through his word, through the scriptures. He wanted to know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that he may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul had an insatiable knowledge to know Christ. And the more he learned of Christ and trusted in Christ, the more he loved Christ and was compelled to live for Christ. Man, this is ultimately why his life was imitation worthy. This is why his ministry to the Gentiles was so effective. This is why it led to the sanctification of so many believers. Man, the principle is clear. Living as a faithful example before your wife will help bring her along in her sanctification. And in order to be that example that she will be compelled to follow, you must find your souls satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ. That is the answer. That is how this works. You can create some sort of list that you want to be an example in all of these areas. And that's fantastic. You should do that. But the governing umbrella reality of your life must be that you yourself individually are consumed with Jesus Christ. That was Paul. Christ must be the ultimate love of your life. There must be no greater treasure in your life than Christ. You must be consumed by an insatiable longing, as Paul was, to know your Savior and to obey your Savior. Loving Christ must be at the very top of your priority list. Why? Because if you are controlled, if you are consumed, if you are compelled by the love of Christ, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, that will cause you then to live for the one who died for you. And if you're living for the one who died for you, your life is going to be ordered and it is going to be exemplary. That's how it works. Jesus said it very simply in John 13, if you love me, obey my commandments. If you love me, obey my commandments. If you are going to be a purifying influence in your wife's life, you must first be being purified by Christ because you are consumed with him. And though this would be an appropriate place to camp out and to talk through further implications, we must go on to the other aspects very quickly. Second aspect of our assignment is to teach our wives the truth. We have to teach our wives the truth. See, living a pure life is grounded in having a pure mind. Now, you grasp that. You don't have a manifestation of a pure life. You don't live righteously unless it's some sort of self-righteousness that is hiding the inward unrighteousness. But you don't live a righteous life if you don't have a righteous mind, if you don't have a pure mind. Romans 12:2 says that we are to not be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds to prove that which is good and acceptable, the will of God. And so in order for this renewal process to take place, we must be taught the truth. In order for that renewal process to take place in your wife's mind, so that she is being conformed to the image of Christ through his word, she must be taught the truth. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 that to live a life that is filled with the Spirit, that is a life that is under the control of the Holy Spirit, one that is dominated by the Spirit, that is marked by obedience to the scriptures, the word of God must be dwelling in us richly. We are told to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5, and then we're given all of the evidences of that filling. You go over to Colossians 3, and it says, let the word of God dwell in you richly, and then we're given the same evidences that we find in Ephesians 5. So we ask ourselves, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It means to have the word of God dwelling in us richly. That needs to happen for your wife. We need to commit to teaching our wives the truth. Reading the Bible with her, praying for her, as Jonathan talked about last time. Having spiritual conversations with her intentionally. This is talking to her about what the Lord is teaching her through his word. How the Lord is using the corporate teaching of his word in her life and what questions she may have and working through those things and having those discussions with her. This is a good thing. This should not be awkward for us as Christian men. This should be a normal part of our lives. This is frequently thinking through your priorities as a Christian couple for both your marriage and your family and discussing the implications of those things. This is prioritizing your wife's corporate worship. And I know I talked about this in a previous session, but this truth cannot be overstated. Listen, it is of the utmost importance that you have your wife under the word and in fellowship with other believers. And you do whatever it takes to make that happen. Now, that is a non-negotiable thing for a Christian marriage. Your wife needs to sit under the Word of God, just as you need to sit under the Word of God. Needs to be a part of her life. Also, we must be intentional to apply that truth so that she is being taught that truth, that she is being taught in the throes of everyday life. Help her to apply principles of patience and trusting God and forgiveness, and the list can go on and on throughout all of life's situations. As you're there and your wife has a very stressful day, whatever she has going on, whether it be with kids or with something else that is happening, being able to help her in those moments, gently come alongside her and help her to be patient and help her to trust the God who has everything under control. Help her not to fret or worry, because we know who holds our lives in his hands. This teaching must be intentional, but also it should be very natural for the man who is living an exemplary life. You see, a man who is overflowing with love for Jesus will naturally want the same for his wife and his family and seek to cultivate that truth in their lives. You see how this works? That love for Christ affects everything. It's when our lives get dominated by other priorities, which affect our love for Christ, that this becomes a challenge. I know that's true in my own life, and I know if you're honest with yourself, this is true in your life. The Bible doesn't spell out the logistics of how this must happen or when this is to occur, but rather it constrains us to do it by way of the process that a person becomes holy. We are constrained to help our wives along in this process because this is the means by which God has given us to become holy. The means are there for her as well. Well, the final aspect of our assignment as husbands seeking to love our wives in a purifying way is to confront her sin. It is to confront her sin. This is difficult. This can certainly cause friction in a marriage. However, as her head, placed there by God, her authority, and as her brother in Christ, this is our responsibility. We know that sin must be dealt with for holiness and sanctification to occur. You can be thinking that you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling, that you're growing in the sanctification process, but if you're harboring sin, that is antithetical to that process. It's not going to happen. So sin must be dealt with. We are to be vessels used by God to encourage a lifestyle of confession and repentance in our wives, again, which must be modeled for her. And this is a big topic. I mean, we could have spent our entire time talking about this, and maybe we should have, but I think thinking about Christ in the way that we have is more important. But let me just give you 4 governing principles as we finish our time together for dealing with your wife's sin. The first principle is found in Matthew 7, right? And you know this principle. Deal with your own sin first. If you find yourself in a situation with your wife where you're thinking, I got to confront this. I'm going to have to deal with this. We're going to have a conversation about this. This isn't okay. You need to go to Matthew 7 and remind yourself of the reality that says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by the standard of measure, your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will be able to see clearly and take the speck out of your brother's eye. We see that principle there. Deal with your own sin first. So search your heart. Search your motives. Deal with your own sin. Make sure that you don't have this pattern of sin that when you go to her to talk to her about whatever sin that may be, as she looks at your life and she thinks, well, you're the biggest hypocrite I know. That's not going to work. Promise. Not going to work. So deal with your own sin first. After you deal with your own sin, you need to, secondly, discern whether confrontation is necessary. This is important. 1 Peter 4:8, James 5:20, both make almost passing comments, it seems, that love covers a multitude of sins. Now, what Peter and John are not saying is that we aren't to take sin seriously and that sin can just be swept under the table. That's not what they're saying. But they are saying that we live lives, honestly, with our sinful flesh still with us, that are still pretty consumed with sin. In fact, I would go as far as to say that because we still have this sin principle, because we still have this flesh, there's not an absolutely pure motive that we ever have. We're still contaminated by the flesh. One day we will have new minds. One day we will have new bodies completely, and there will be no more sin, and so the motives can be absolutely pure. But there's still that flesh that we talked about earlier, and sin is still going to happen, and it's going to happen regularly, but you need to discern whether confrontation is necessary or whether you can cover that particular sin in love in the sense that, you know, she's dealing with this, I don't need to talk to her about this. Here's some questions you can ask as you think about this. Is it truly a sin, first of all? If you're going to confront your wife, make sure it's truly a sin. This is an affront to God. Ask yourself, am I being too nitpicky? Because that can happen, especially early on in young marriages, that can happen. So people begin to think, okay, let's work on all our little things now so that when we're married 30 years, we're going to be awesome. And they're in my office for counseling 6 months into their marriage because they can't stop picking at one another. So am I being too nitpicky? Is there an allowance for grace? Are we letting God sanctify her? We have to ask that question. Another important question is this sin a discernible pattern or is this a one-time occurrence in response to a situation? You know what I'm saying. Is this something that is continually happening in her life that you're beginning to notice that you think this is a pattern that needs to be addressed? She might be blind to it. She might be deceived by it. Maybe she's doing it intentionally. Hope not. But you need to address that. Or did something happen? She lost her cool. Something happened. There was a sinful reaction. That's important. Because in that moment that she does that, she probably knows she sinned. And us telling her she sinned may not be as helpful as you think it may be. Is she already aware of this sin struggle and engaged in the fight against it? Listen, just as we have patterns of sin in our life that we are fighting. Things, and I guess I should rephrase that, patterns of temptation. If we have patterns of sin, there's a problem, so know that. But if we have patterns of temptation that we are fighting, we are struggling against, our wives have the same thing. They have temptations that are there reoccurring to her. Things that she's struggling with. Is she aware of it? Is she fighting against it? Listen, don't need to go and remind her of that. She knows. She's thinking about it all the time, just as you're thinking about it all the time, the issues that you have. What are my motives for confronting her? Am I just annoyed? Again, you get too nitpicky, you're going to have a very bumpy ride in your marriage. You need to think about those things. Am I nagging her? Listen, patient with your wife. Be cautious, be wise in this process. Sin is never excusable. But don't compound the issue by making mountains out of molehills in your marriage. But if you must continue on in the process, the third governing principle would be to confront her lovingly and graciously and humbly for the purpose of restoration. This is Galatians 6:1. We restore them for the purpose of restoration. You do it gently, taking heed lest you yourself fall. Fourth, you must encourage her with the sufficiency of God's grace. Don't not do that. Go there. That's an important place to go. 1 John 1:9, reminding her, listen, confess your sin, God's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Philippians 1:6, listen, he's not done with you. I know you're struggling with this particular sin. I know you're trying to battle this and you're working through this. But listen, God's not done with you. He's not finished with you. Don't give up. Just like we need to be encouraged, they need to be encouraged. And the truth is, if two people are growing together in grace, loving Christ and loving one another, confrontation in marriage is actually kind of rare. Why? Well, because when we are walking in the Spirit, we are usually thinking clearly and we are able to discern our sin and we have the desire to deal with it quickly. And so we do, and they do. You move on. But not all the time. This is necessary to love our wives with a purifying love. It is something we have to do occasionally. I think there's other things that could be added to that list, but for the sake of time, we got to shut this thing down. Men, we are called to be sanctifying influences in the lives of our wives. This is non-negotiable. For those here this morning who are embracing this responsibility, let me encourage you, excel still more. Don't let your foot off the gas pedal. As I said earlier, this world is not getting better. And your job as this sanctifying influence is all the more crucial today. More crucial today than it was even yesterday. But you have the resources. The Bible says you have everything you need for life and godliness. It's found in this book. You've been given the tools. Open the divine word, read it, meditate on it, obey it, and watch God sanctify you, watch God sanctify your wife, and watch God sanctify your family. For those of you here who were either ignorant of this responsibility or living in disobedience to it, just like any other sin in the Bible, the call to you is to repent, to turn from that, to commit to leaving here this morning and going home and beginning to love your wife in a purifying way. Start today. Start today. You see, man, God's grace and his strength is sufficient for this task. And we praise him for that, don't we? Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for our time. Thank you for these principles in your word. Thank you for this truth, Lord. Thank you that you don't leave us hanging, that you've given us everything we need for life and godliness. Thank you that you're so faithful to us. Father, we are reminded of our unfaithfulness on a regular basis as we battle with the sin in our own lives. But God, you are sufficient to continually be faithful, to sufficiently grant us grace, and help us to be that kind of influence in the life of our wife. Help us to love her, Lord, as Christ loves the church. Father, we want to be conformed more to the image of Christ. We long for that day when we will see him face to face. And until that day comes, Lord, help us to stay engaged in this task. It's in the name of Christ I pray. Amen.